All right. Good morning, everyone. Let's begin. So what I'd like to try to do today is, you know, I mentioned last week that we try to do one kapitel a week, one particular chapter a week. The truth is, this week I'm going to break that tradition a little bit because we didn't get to finish up Perek Yud from last week. So let's just spend a couple of moments just reviewing what it is that we covered last week, and then we're going to build in another couple of approaches. So the particular chapter of Tum that we're focusing on is, everyone has a sheet? There should be sheets. Okay, so the particular chapter that we're focusing on now is Kapitel Yud. I'll put it up for your time if you want. The particular chapter that we are focusing on is Kapitel Yud. Lama Hashem Ta'amol Barachok Ta'alim Li'itos Batsara. So again, let's just spend a couple of moments reviewing what we covered last week. Literally translated, O Lord, why do you stand from afar? Why do you hide in times of distress? So we saw two basic approaches to what this particular kapitel, what this particular chapter is referring to. Namely, what is the context? So we saw in number two, the approach of the Al-Sheikh, and the Al-Sheikh explained that this is actually a reference to Golos, a reference to exile. And what David HaMelech is referring to over here is, God, it's miraculous in and of itself that you come out of the land of Israel to follow us into exile, but then we're confounded by a fundamental issue, which is, if you're willing to follow us out, if you're willing to leave the spiritual safety and confines of Eretz Yisrael, and you follow us out into the dark exile, then why do we still feel so far from you? What's the point of coming out if you're not going to be by our side? And that's the second, and that's contained in that phrase. Lama Hashem Tamod Birachok. If you're willing to come in the Rachok, if you're willing to come in the farthest reaches of exile, Ta'alim Le'itos Batsara. Why is it that you seem to be absent in a moment that we most need you? So of course, David HaMelech himself, I was going to say David HaMelech doesn't experience exile, though that's not totally true. King David absolutely experiences exile. He experiences it twice in his life, right? The first time is when he's running away from Shaul, right? In Shmuel Aleph, remember, this is not our topic for today. Shabbos afternoon, we study Shmuel Aleph, but, you know, just this entire idea that the Davidic line begins in such a strange way, meaning, God, what do you think is going to happen when you anoint a new king, when there is already a current king sitting on the throne? Right, most of us, even if we're self-effacing, not too egocentric, right? If somebody came and, you know, if you have a job and somebody, if you walk into your place of work and somebody's sitting at your office, sitting at your desk, going through your papers, having your computer, most of us wouldn't say, you know, can I get you a cup of coffee? You know, is there anything you need? Most of us would feel a little bit threatened. So it is interesting that the beginning of the Davidic monarchy is purposely structured in such a way so as to cause tension. So David HaMelech spent a long time on the run from Shaul. The king of Israel wanted to kill him. He was a fugitive. He was an enemy of the state. He was a traitor. He felt responsible for many deaths, including the entire wiping out of Nov Ir Kohanim, right? The Nov, the Kohanic city. So David HaMelech knows what it means to live in Golos. The second time that he went into Golos was when? This we spoke about in our last term. Avshalom, excellent. Right, when he has to flee, when he has a revolt from within his family, his son Avshalom tries to seize the throne. David will not fight his son. He will sooner abdicate than he will fight for his throne. And again, he goes into a self-imposed gullus as well. So as much as here, according to the Al-Sheikh, David HaMelech is really referring to national diaspora, David could even prophetically relate to national diaspora from his experiences of personal diaspora. Yes?
Didn't he also have, before he was Noah, when he was a youngster, didn't his family want to push him away?
His brothers didn't like him very much, especially after he was anointed as king. Why is that pushed off?
Because they thought he was illegitimate. They thought he was a manzer, and they distanced themselves from him.
I don't know. I'm happy I came. I don't know. Yeah. It could be. So that's the Al-Sheikh. And number three, the Radak took a separate approach. And according to the Radak, again, this is all just a review from last week. According to the Radak, so David HaMelech is not referring to diaspora, but rather King David is just referring to difficult times in life. That the way it works in life is, and this is, of course, the Soloveitchik discusses this, that the ultimate anomaly in our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, the closer we get, the further we feel. What does that mean? That the closer you come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the more you understand, is also the more you understand how vast God is. And the more you understand how vast God is, the more unreachable the Ribono Shel Olam seems to be. So according to the Radak, therefore David HaMelech is just talking about stam, difficulties in life. And why is it that when we encounter difficulties, times that we need God most, sometimes is when we feel He is unfortunately most absent. Again, it's not the reality, it's just the way we feel in the particular situation. We then went on to focus on one specific pasuk. Are there enough sheets? Okay, there are some extra. Okay. I'm okay. If anybody else is on, please go ahead. So in number four, we focused on one particular phrase of if you ki hilel rosh al tavas nafsho botzea berach nietz Hashem. So we specifically used this last phrase to go ahead and. So we focus on this last particular phrase and try to understand, A, what's the meaning of it, Botzeh Beirach Ni'etz Hashem, which literally translated is the robber congratulates himself for having blasphemed the Lord. And from this particular phrase, we try to isolate a couple of thematic approaches to the kapitel. So last week, we only got through the first two. So the first approach we used was the Gemara in Sanhedrin, where the Gemara says, the Gemara has a dispute. Again, what is the right approach to conflict resolution? So we have really two different fundamental schools of thought. So some say, botzea, compromise. Compromise is always the best approach to conflict. And we saw in the Gemara the approach of Rabbi Eliezer, the son of Rabbi Yossi Haglili, who said, Asr liftsoa. It is prohibited to compromise. You can't compromise in life. You have to, there's right, there's wrong, there's black, there's white, and you can't take a middle ground. Because the moment you go ahead and begin to take middle grounds in life is the moment that all of your structures of right and wrong begin to crumble. So according to this approach, we suggested that what David HaMelech is actually saying is, Botzea Beirach, that why is it HaKadosh Baruch Hu that the world has to seemingly exist in a state of compromise? Meaning, why can't the righteous always be in the right? Why can't the wicked always be punished? Why can't the world work according to what we feel is the correct order? You do the right thing, good things happen. You do the wrong thing, bad things happen. Why can't the world follow a savior? But if you remember again, the Gemara itself said that even David HaMelech has to come around to the idea that no, the universe is based on the concept of compromise. And divine compromise means that, oh, what's the compromise? The compromise is that we admit that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is right, right? What do we say in the moment of most intense pain when a person endures a loss? So what do we say? Baruch Dayan HaEmes. Now, that doesn't mean, thank you God, may I have another. You know, it doesn't mean, you know, I'm so happy. It means it's right. I don't like it. I don't want it. But at the end of the day, it's correct. That's the compromise in life. The compromise is, I don't often agree with the way things unfold. But I have to admit the fact that it's unequivocally, divinely correct. So David HaMelech fights against that compromise in this capital. Why do the righteous have to suffer? Why do the wicked have to prosper? But at the end is forced to accept the compromise as well. Second approach that we did was based on the Gemara in number 6. So the Gemara said, Rabbi Eliezer, the son of Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov, said that if a person stole a measure of wheat and went ahead and ground up the wheat into flour, so the Gemara wanted to know, what is the bracha that you make on Hafrashas Challah? Right? What's the bracha you make on Hafrashas Challah? What's the bracha? What bracha do you make over that bread? So the Gemara said, bracha you made over the bread. How can you? That's not. You don't make a bracha in that situation. To praise God for that would be an act of blasphemy. And the Gemara uses the expression of Botzea Beirach Ni'etz Hashem. That if the robber goes ahead and tries to praise God, that's not praise, but in reality, that is blasphemy. So we then saw the Marsha, the Al-Sheikh, and Rav Hirsch, who explained that according to this approach, Botzea Beirach Ni'etz Hashem means what? That David HaMelech is saying that in life, it's not just enough to have the right values, but your values have to influence and inform your actions, right? Isn't this the greatest challenge in life? We all know objective truths. We all know objective truths, and they're here, we have them, we treasure them, we pledge our allegiance to them. But the difficult part of life is actually living them. So David HaMelech saying, that's Botzea Beirach Ni'etz Hashem. If the robber wants to make a bracha, what's the point of that? Not only what is the point of that, but that's inherently wrong. It's inherently blasphemous. It's inherently bad, because what HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks of us is consistency. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks of us is to be emistic people, is to be, what's the word I used last week? I'm trying to think. Not consistent is the wrong word. Sincerity, thank you. Kadosh Baruch Hu asks for sincerity. All he asks is, if you're going to tell me you have a certain set of values, just try to live those values. It doesn't mean you're always going to be able to do it. It doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. But don't espouse something and not live up to it. Again, it doesn't mean that a person, therefore, is in a broken state if they can't live up to our values. I would venture to say, not one of us is always able to live up to our values. We're human beings. But the point is, as long as we understand that the values we espouse to ourselves and to others are the values that influence and inform the way we live, that's an accomplished life. To not do that, both say a berach ni'etz Hashem. Okay, that's all last week. It's all last week. My wife always tells me that if I could give a review in 7 minutes, then why does the shiur take an hour? But, okay. But, all right. So take a look at number 10. Take a look at number 10. So now we come to a third approach. We come to a third approach. Now the truth is, this third approach is actually going to have two parts to it. Two parts. But let's begin with the Gemara. Number 10, Rabbi Meir Omer. Rabbi Meir says, Lo ne'emar botseya, ela kineged Yehuda. So says Rabbi Meir that the word botseya, or in fact this particular phrase of Tehillim, botseya beirach ni'etz Hashem, is said regarding the actions of Yehuda. Okay, what does that mean? Shene emar, vayomer Yehuda el achav, ma betza ki naharog es achinu. Because what does Yehuda say? What benefit will we have if we kill our brother? V'chala mevarech es Yehuda, and whoever praises Yehuda's actions, harei zeh menaitz, is a blasphemer. Va'al zeh ne'emar, ubotzea beirach ni'etz Hashem. That literally the blasphemer, the robber wants to bless, but it's not a blessing, it's a blasphemy of God. So what is this talking about? So let's take a look at the section of the Torah to which Rabbi Meir is referring to. Number 11. Vayiru osomei rachov. So now we fast forward a couple of parshios to parshios Vayeshev. Right, Yaakov Avinu is back in Canaan. Now remember, Yaakov Avinu is back in Canaan. It's not a shir about Yaakov Avinu, but Yaakov Avinu's life, if we had to identify next to David HaMelech, the person with the second most turbulent life, I think Yaakov Avinu probably would come in a very, very close second to that. So Yaakov Avinu, again, after Lavan, after the episode with Dinah, obviously all preceded by the running away from Esav, after all this stuff, Vayeshev Yaakov Be'eretz Kinan, Bikesh Yaakov Leshev B'Shalva, Yaakov wants quiet, Yaakov wants peace. And the Torah says the following. There's contention between the brothers. Vayiru Osomei Rachok, so the brothers, remember, have gone out to Shechem to shepherd the sheep, and they see Yosef approaching, right? Yaakov sends Yosef to go check on his brothers, and they see Yosef approaching from afar. And before Yosef gets too close, they're already planning about how to kill him. Number 11, Pasuk Yotes, 19. Vayomru ish el achiv, hine bala halomos halazeba. And one man said to his brother, which Rashi identifies as Shimon and Levi, said, "Ah, the dreamer is coming. Va'ato l'chuvan argeo v'nashlichir b'achar aboros, v'amanu chaya ra'ach halosu v'nire ma'yech halomosav." And let's kill him. We'll throw him in the pit. We'll say that a wild animal ate him, and we'll see what will happen to his dreams. Just as an aside, again, something for you to think about. It's amazing how much Yosef's dreams drove them crazy. These are grown men. These are grown men with families. These are not kids. It's not like some kind of like little sibling rivalry over here. These are grown men. And yet, again, it all comes back to the dreams of their little 17-year-old brother that mamish make them like meshuggah ledavar. They can't get over it. All right, maybe a shir about that in the future. Vayishma Ruvain, vayatzilim yadam. So Ruvain hears that they're about to kill Yosef. So Ruvain saves Yosef. This is a proactive salvation. He saves him. Vayomer lo nakenu nefesh. So Ruvain exercises his right as the bachar to say, guys, we're not killing anyone. We're not killing anyone. Vayomer alein Ruvain, al tishpichu dam ashlichu salabor, azeh, asher bamidbar v'yad, al tishlichu bolu manhatz im leman ichadzil osomi yadam l'ashivu alaviv. So Ruvain says, we're not going to kill him, let's put him in the pit. Obviously, what Reuben was saying to them was, let's not kill him directly, we'll throw him in the pit, he'll die by himself, and that way our hands are clean. The Torah itself tells us that Reuben's intentions were what? Were to go back, to come back afterwards and save his brother. Why he couldn't stand up to his brothers, why he couldn't say, I'm taking him home, All right, different discussion. Vayi kasher ba Yosef el Echov. So when Yosef now approaches his brothers, Vayafshitu es Yosef es kutanto es ksonas apostim asher alav. So they take Yosef, and the first thing they do, again, it's a very dramatic episode. It's not our shir, but you know, the first thing that they vent their fury at is what? Is the coat. So dreams are driving them crazy. A coat is driving them crazy. The first thing that they attack is the coat. So they strip off his coat. They throw him into the pit. Okay. So they were hungry. So they sat down to eat a meal, which the Svarno points out that they felt totally justified in their actions, meaning they did not feel they did anything wrong. If anything, they actually felt that they were carrying out the Ratzon Hashem. So justified did they feel that they, you know, when a person has a lot of anxiety or a person is very upset about something, you know, often a person loses their appetite. But it's an amazing thing over here that Svarno says, just to show you how justified they felt, they sat down to eat. So ultimately, as they're sitting down to eat, they see this incredible caravan coming that's going down to Egypt. At this point in time, now remember, Yosef is in the pit. Brothers are sitting down eating. Yehuda says to his brothers, "Ma betza ki naharog yasachinu v'chisinu estamo." Why? Now, remember, they put him in the pit for what purpose? To die. They put him in the pit to die. So Yehuda essentially says, "Ma betza, what will we gain by just having him die? And then v'chisinu estamo, we're then going to have to try to figure out, because then what do you do? What do you do with the body afterwards? How do you dispose of the evidence?" See, it says, what do we have to gain? Let's sell him. V'yadenu al tihibo, and therefore we will not have any direct interaction. We will not directly be responsible for what happens to him. Ki achinu bisarenuhu. Now this, of course, is the incredible, incredible irony. See, this is because, after all, he's our brother. So, you know, we shouldn't kill him. We should just sell him. Because he's our... Now, again, all kidding aside, this is the amazing part of the story, there clearly was still an element of familial compassion that was there. That Yehuda says, why should we kill him? Let's just sell him. Vayishmu'u echav. And the brothers listen. So now, if we go back to number 10, Rabbi Meir is saying that whoever praises the actions of Yehuda, right, whoever says that Yehuda did such a wonderful thing because in essence Yehuda really did save his brother's life, whoever praises the actions of Yehuda, botzea birech ni'etz Hashem. If you praise the action of Yehuda who did something wrong by selling his brother to the Ishmaelim, ni'etz Hashem. That is blasphemous. Or in other words, what Rabbi Meir is coming out with is an unequivocal condemnation of Yehuda's behavior. And again, lest you try to be malamei tzichos, like we often try to do, lest you try to find some kind of redeeming factor in it, it's blasphemous. It's unequivocally wrong. So, what's happening here? So take a look at number 12. Rabbi Meir. So, I'm sorry, are there any extra sheets around? I'm sorry, should have made more. Yep. I apologize. Okay. So look at number 12. So the Ramban says the following. The Ramban says, V'hine Ruvain lamad lahem, shelo yishpichu dam biyadam, ava yashlichu bibar v'yamoshem. So Ramban has a very interesting progression over here. What's Reuven's thinking? Now the truth is, remember, the Torah tells us that Reuven's entire intention is to save his brother. Amazingly enough, there's no like editor's note by Yehuda. The fact that the Torah doesn't comment by Yehuda indicates to us that Yehuda had no intentions of going back and saving his brother and bringing him back home. Reuven does. But Reuven's argument to his brothers is, you guys want to kill him, fine. We could accomplish that same thing by still keeping our hands clean. So let's put him in the pit and he'll die there. She'ein onesh hagoreim, you know, in halacha, there's a concept called grama, causation. So in halacha, you are not as responsible for causation as you are for direct activity. That's true by Shabbos. That's like sometimes a person needs to do some type of malacha for the sake of someone who's ill, not like threatening ill, but ill. You do it in an indirect causative fashion. It's no different, by the way, if a person were to go to Hashem, kill someone indirectly, causation. So Reuven's saying it's better to kill him through what we call grama, through causation, than to do it directly. Okay. Uba Yehuda Atarm, then Yehuda comes along and says, V'amar gamze yechashev lanu liritzicha. And he just says, no, the causation is not enough. We will also be responsible for this act. Ki'ilu anachnu haragnu. Because the truth is, the halacha is, actually, the Gemara deals with cases like this. If you tie someone up, right, and if you tie someone up and then you release a wild animal and the wild animal kills the person, even though you didn't definitely kill, you're still responsible for that. Right. See, Yehuda says, so you put him in the pit. If you put him in the pit, you know he's going to die in the pit. You're responsible for that also. Rather, v'chein adar v'emes, ki yisham ra'kosuv. Okay. V'dina, fine. So according to the Ramban, the progression is like this. Reuven says, let's kill him, but let's do it with clean hands. Yehuda says, well, putting him in the pit is still not, you're not going to have clean hands. But if we sell him to the Yishma'elim, then essentially what are we doing? He's not our problem. We've sold him to someone else, right? Which in and of itself is not a life-threatening thing. And whatever happens to him, happens to him. Meaning, their assumption. What's Yehuda's assumption? What's going to happen to Yosef?
It's going to be a slave.
What's going to happen to Yosef? He's going to die. He's going to die. Why? Because remember, how does the Torah describe Yosef? He's a nar. Right? And Rashi says, what does it mean? He's a nar, misalsel besaro, right? He was very, his hair always had to look the right way, his eyes always had, I mean, the Torah describes him as a very, like, right, a teenager, okay. Right, very, very, so the assumption was that he's too fragile. So the truth is, give him 1 week with the Yishma'ilim and he's going to die. He won't be able to keep up with the labor. They're not going to feed him the way he's used to. He's not going to have the creature comforts of life. So it's not because otherwise the plan doesn't make sense. Because if the goal is just to sell him and then he's just someone else's problem, how do you know that Yosef is not going to come back one day? It only works, and that's why the Rabbanim say they're building on each other. Reuven's saying, Shimon Levi say, let's kill him. Reuven says, we can't kill him directly, put him in the pit. Yehuda says, no, let's not put him in the pit, let's do something even more indirect, let's sell him into servitude, and that way his masters will be responsible for his death, not us. Take a look at number 13. So the Meshech Chachma goes on and he says the following. He quotes our Gemara. Ma betza kinaru gesachinu. Rabbi Meir Omer, now the Meshech Chachma quotes our Gemara. Rabbi Meir Omer, ubotzea beirach ni'etz Hashem. Now, remember, I just want you to appreciate, you'll understand like the power of that Gemara. You know, the beauty of Judaism and the beauty of our great people is we don't deify anyone. The concept of a human being godlike is not a Judaic concept. That's why the Torah goes, if that was the truth, the Torah would have never told us about any of the mistakes or the missteps of our greatest people. But isn't it amazing that the Torah tells us about each and every one of their mistakes? Why? So the Netziv points out, he says, because if they didn't make mistakes, which ultimately shows their human fragility, then they would not be role models. Meaning, if someone is perfect, then I have nothing to learn from them because, I mean, don't let it get out of this room, but I'm not perfect. Right? If Avraham Avinu was perfect, I'm sorry, then he's not. What am I supposed to learn from him? If Sari Imenu is perfect, then, okay, wonderful. You know, they're on Gedolim cards. But what does it have to do with my life? But when you see Sari Imenu make mistakes, when you see Avraham Avinu make mistakes, when you see Moshe Rabbeinu make mistakes, number one, it says that, first of all, that to err is human, and you could still be great even if you have human frailties. That's why we often make the mistake of not being willing to in any way admit that our great people are human beings. Now you have to be careful because they're not like you and I, right? They're not like regular people. But at the end of the day, they are like regular people also. See, what the reason I'm pointing out, because this is Yehuda. This is Yehuda. This isn't just, you know, some guy. This is Yehuda, the father ultimately of the monarchy and of the kahuna, of Shevet Levi, right? Of the monarchy, right? But this is one of the most dominant, one of the most important Shvatim. But yet Rabbi Meir says, if you try to whitewash what he did, if you try to say it wasn't wrong, it's blasphemous. That's a very strong statement. So the Meshech Chachma says, what does that mean? Second line, number 13. Hakavana shehamaseh hayatachlis atov. So this is what the Meshech Chachma says. Now, why would you be tempted to give Yehuda Ashkayach, right? Why would you be tempted to say, it wasn't so bad? Why? Okay, because then maybe because he justified it to himself. Good, but even more. Right? Because, okay, they did do something beneficial. Good, why else? Because first of all, he's going to be good. Hold on, so we're going to get to that. But why? I'm just saying, remember, how does the rest of Bereishis unfold? it turns out exceptionally well. Right? At the end of the, if you know the end of the story, meaning, so we who could look back at this story from the lens of Parashas Vayechi, say, wow, it all worked out. Right? Because Yosef gets down to Egypt. Had he not been sold, he would have never gotten down to Egypt. He would have never been made viceroy. He would have never saved, forget about his family. He would have never saved the region from civilization, cradle of civilization, from regional famine. So not only did he provide for his family, he provided for humanity. He provided...
Oh, good.
Excellent. So what the Meshech Chachma is saying is, don't advance the argument that because everything worked out in the end, that Yehuda's actions are okay. He goes on. He says, "Hakavana sha'ma'asai hayatachlis atoba." At the end of the day, Yehuda's serious transgression ultimately paved the way for incredible good. Sheyare Yosef lemichya lefneim. Yosef provided food for them during times of regional famine. Ulahakim shuas bin abesar. Now this is even bigger, because what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu tell Avraham Avinu in last week's parasha? V'ger yihyeh zar'acha be'eretz lo lahem v'avdu v'inos arba yashana. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham, your children are going to be oppressed. They're going to be in a land that's not theirs. Well, how did that happen? So in essence, you can make the argument that Yehuda is actually a tool in the divine plan. That Yehuda allowed for Yaakov's family, for civilization to be saved in times of famine. Yehuda allows for the actualization of the Bris Ben Avisarim. So says the Meshech Chachma, Ach heim chashvua l'ra'a. But says the Meshech Chachma, that's fine. You know what? Truth is, everything works out. That's for sure. But at the end of the day, Yehuda's kavana was to do something bad. Now, the fact that he thought it was good, that's not enough. At the end of the day, what he did was a sin. Ka'asher amar lam liyosef. V'lochein, and the Meshech Chachma here says something exceptionally strong. He says, and if you want the proof that Yehuda's action was wrong, v'lochein, because what's interesting to note is Yaakov Avinu on his deathbed, gives Musar to his sons who needed Musar, right? So he gives Musar to Reuven, he gives Musar to Shimon and Levi, and yet, when it comes to Yehuda, he gives, it's very veiled Musar. He speaks out Bechor, he speaks about events that seem to allude to Yosef, but don't explicitly talk about Yosef. So it's quite interesting that the text itself never actually tells us how do we feel about Yehuda's actions. But let's do what the Meshech Chachma says. You want to know how you know that Yehuda was wrong? V'lochin nichshol b'ma'ased d'tamar. That's why ultimately Yehuda made a mistake with the episode with Tamar. Now, what does it mean, So what's the episode with Tamar? Remember, Tamar was married to Yehuda's two oldest sons. They both died because of their egregious behavior. Tamar says, I want to marry Shelah, your youngest son. Yehuda says, sure, just wait. But in fact, he has absolutely no intentions of giving his youngest son to this woman because he doesn't know that his sons died because of their sinful behavior. He thinks it's her. So he's not going to lose a third son to this woman. So we know the incredible story where Tamar dresses up as a harlot, sits at the crossroads, and essentially has relations with Yehuda, becomes pregnant with twin sons, Peretz and Zarach. Now, ultimately, we know that Peretz is the father of the Davidic line. So the Meshech Chachma says, this is not a discussion for now, we'll talk about it later on in our Tillim Shir. Why does this happen like this? You know, this is not exactly like one of the high points of our history. The fact that our monarchy comes from a union between a man and a woman who we thought was a prostitute. I'm saying it's not granted morality is different. The world is very different. Everything is different. There are different... Certain behaviors are just accepted differently. But it's a strange episode. I mean, it's a very, very strange episode. I'm not going to take a show of hands, but most of us that probably learned this episode growing up did not actually learn it the way that the Torah says it, because you're not going to teach a child about this kind of stuff. So the Meshech Chachma says that this was Yehuda's punishment. So you could say this story also ended up well. Sure, it ended up great. Baruch Hashem, Yehuda's twin sons, the monarchy is established. But look how it came about. Now, by the way, just as an aside, there is a reason why monarchy has to come from circumstances like this, because this is the ultimate insurance policy against arrogance. Because the monarch is most prone to arrogance. But if the monarch knows that if you do enough digging on his family tree, that you're going to find this strange story that nobody talks about at family gatherings, right? That ultimately, Bubby and Zaidi, before they were Bubby and Zaidi, there was a little bit, whatever, it was something different. That's not a pasha thing. That's not a pasha thing. And it keeps the king exceptionally humble. But the Meshech Chachma says that ultimately, this, the reason why it came about like this, was a punishment for Yehuda's actions by Yosef. Sha'aveira goreres aveira dugmasa. And this is so profound. Because if you think about the episode of Tamar, it's just like the episode of selling Yosef. They're both wrong. They're both wrong. But yet, both wrong events yielded incredibly positive and, in fact, magnificent results. He goes on, Shiru'uya haisa Tamar liYehuda, because Meshech Chachma says that Tamar was always supposed to marry Yehuda. Uke amosha amar mimeni, rak hamachshava haisa shehizona. But when Yehuda ultimately met her, he connected with her because he thought she was a zona. Ki kisses upon her. V'nolad mizeh malchei Yisrael. But yet, what was the result of the union? The Davidic line. V'kama mevarich zeh nietz Hashem. So says Meshech Chachma, what's happening over here is that if you begin to so what's the Havamina? Why would you think to praise Yehuda? Because you could say, hey, at the end of the day, everything worked out. Says the Meshech Chachma, just because at the end of the day everything worked out does not free you from the responsibility of your actions. Take a look at number 14. The Maharsha says over here, he says, echoes a similar sentiment, Keneged Yehuda, V'yesh lomar, Shemipnei shehama'aseh ha'hu nimshach tova sheneskadu Yosef b'mitzrayim, V'hitzil ha'olam me'ra'av, L'ch'ora yeshubach Yehuda b'ma'aseyu, Shenigmara kavanas elokim al-yado. So the Maharsha says the same idea, that you would say, look, at the end of the day, Yehuda's actions yielded incredible fruit. Yosef saves the world, and therefore Yehuda actually becomes the vehicle through which the divine plan is actualized. He says, "Kimo shekasev Yosef kilamich yoshalachani." So he says, "Lekach amar shachoshev zem minayit laHashem sheyira shaHashem sidev hadavar al yidei shenasan b'leiv Yehuda laasos kain v'chalila lekel mirasha." So the problem with saying that, says the Maharsha, is that it sounds like HaKadosh Baruch Hu orchestrated this whole thing. So, this is the very fine line that we walk in Judaism. We believe that God controls what?
Everything.
Everything. But yeah, we also believe that man has incredible. The Sefer HaChinuch gives an incredible mashal. I think I may have mentioned this. He says, if I'm walking on a path and there are thorn bushes on one side of the path, and I purposely move over to the side where the thorn bushes are, and I walk by it, and I cut my arm. So who did that? Did God do that, or did I do that? So what's the answer? The truth is, perhaps an interesting, theological dispute, but the Sefer HaChinuch says, that has nothing to do with God. You did that. You did that. I could it then mean that the cut, who knows what's going to happen as a result of it, but at the end of the day, I did that. So what the Maharsha, the Meshech Chachma, are trying to convey is, just because everything works out at the end of the day does not free me from the personal responsibilities of my actions. So Yehuda, yes, Yehuda, it worked out. And it worked out in both, it worked out with Yosef, it worked out with Tamar, but at the end of the day, your actions were unequivocally wrong. So let me just highlight to you how this also plays out. Look at number 15, just because we brought up the Mitzrim before. So, the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuvah, in the sixth chapter of Hilchos Teshuvah, spends the entire time speaking about the notion of free will. So he sees that the fact that people say that people lead a fated existence, that it's fate, you don't really have any choice, and therefore he says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Avraham Avinu that your children are going to be in a land that's not theirs for 400 years, and they're going to be oppressed, and if that's the case, that God already said it, then why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu punish the Egyptians with plagues, if at the end of the day, they are simply executing the divine will? So what does the Rambam write in number 15? V'china Mitzrim. Kol echad ve'echad ne'osan ha'matzir ha'marim li'Yisrael, ilu lo ratza lahara lahem harushus biyado. So says the Rambam something very profound. First of all, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when he tells Avram that your children are going to be oppressed, doesn't say what? Doesn't say who? doesn't specify and how and what. He just says it's going to happen and he gives a duration. But the Egyptians, and he says this as an individual level, each individual Egyptian made a choice. The choice was to oppress the Jew next door. And not, I'm sure some didn't also, but that was a conscious decision. He says, Shelo gazer al ish yadua, elo hodia shesov zara osi li ishtabi baritz olahem. Ukvar maru she'en koach ba'adam. Okay, fine. So therefore, the Rambam says that the Mitzrayim are absolutely held accountable, because even at the end of the day, did their actions actualize the divine will?
Yes.
Absolutely. But at the end of the day, they still made their personal decisions to do something bad. So what comes out according to this approach is David. Yes.
I see your point. I really get it. I got it. But my question is, so if Yehuda had not done that, and they wouldn't have sold Yosef and to the Ishmaelites, and they would have had to figure out another way to get Yosef down there.
God is. You know what? There's a beautiful Gemara. The Gemara says that a person is not allowed to say, only I could accomplish this task. Because the Gemara says, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to be mazmin a yitush, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to summon a gnat to do what I do, he can do that. God is exceptionally resourceful. So how it all would have played out, who knows? Who knows? Maybe whatever it is. That and the truth is, I'm not even sure that we have to spend time figuring that out. That's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's job to figure out the divine master plan. But the point is that you can't say that because it works out, I am freed from the responsibility of the decisions and the actions I took.
Rabbi,
yes?
It's like when Mordechai told Esther, if you don't do it, somebody else
correct.
Will
correct.
Come and do it.
100%. 100%. So first of all, just so you understand, the immediate impact of this in this capital, because I never like to lose sight, because we can learn a lot of lessons, but you have to try to plug it back into the capital. So what David HaMelech is referring to is the following. You know, there's a beautiful Gemara in Avodah Zarah, and the Gemara says that when Mashiach comes, so then everybody's going to obviously line up and want to be on God's team. That's the way it works. Everybody likes a winner. So the nations of the world are going to show up and they're going to say, oh, Kadosh Baruch Hu, you should just know everything we did for the benefit of the Jewish people. Right? So we built marketplaces and stadiums. Oh, and even when we oppressed them, we only wanted to make them better. So what David HaMelech is saying over here is the following, that Botzea Beirach Nietz Hashem, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, just promise me one thing. I'll deal with the suffering. I'll deal with the compromises. I'll deal with all the difficulties. But promise me, when that day of judgment comes, that you're not going to let these people get away with anything. Just promise me that even when the Botzea, even when the oppressor, even when the robber, Beirach, comes to extol the virtues of his deed, because look, the truth is they're going to be able to say, at the end of the day, look how beautifully it worked out. Right? Because remember, we are a product of our oppressions. We are a product of our difficulties. We are a product of our challenges. So at the end of the day, did we quote-unquote benefit? On some level, the answer has to be a yes, as difficult as that is to comprehend. So David HaMelech is saying, Kadosh Baruch Hu, just promise me, I'll do the compromises, just promise me that when the Botzea, when the robber comes to extol the virtues, Beirach comes to extol the virtues of his deed, just understand that Kadosh Baruch Hu, Nietz Hashem, he's blaspheming you, and hold him accountable, just like you held Yehuda accountable for his actions, even though it ended up at the end of the day, hold them accountable for their actions, even though, yes, there was a positive byproduct from all the negative activity. Yes?
Just having a lot of trouble with it, because Yehuda was a child, the brothers were also thinking, they all sat down and wanted to do it properly, thought that they, what they were doing was proper. When we talk about the Botzea, are we talking about a robber who has no clue that he did something that was wrong? So Yehuda really know that he was doing something wrong and did it anyway?
I'm not sure if it matters.
I feel like it does matter, because you're held accountable when you do something. Very often, we do things that we know are wrong. And so certainly we can understand that we're responsible for that.
Bless you.
Even if it works out okay.
Right.
But like,
if you don't know.
Doing it properly in the eyes of Hashem.
Right.
Right. And she was accountable for it.
So
the thought was, I want to do something
Right, but I think what you see the pattern is that great people are expected to know what's right. Great. So Kadosh Baruch Hu might give me a little bit more leeway because what? But great people. So yes. So Yehuda, I don't think any of us have to even. Yehuda, all the Shvatim thought that what they were doing was right. Whether they thought that what they were doing was right because the Mamish went through an entire cheshbon of it, or they just thought that what they were doing is right. There are many ways to justify what they did, or to justify, not to justify what they did. There are many ways that they could rationalize what they did. So, but 100%, that doesn't make it right. Right? 100%. But the point over here is, the great people, look, I want to tell you something, just so you understand the severity of their actions, the repercussions don't end with Tamar, right? We read about the repercussions twice a year. It's called the Asar Harugi Malchus, right? The 10 martyrs are direct retribution for the sins of the 10 brothers. So at the end of the day, they were unequivocally wrong. Did they think they were right? Of course. Can you make the argument that even what they did was L'shem Shamayim? You probably could make that argument. Does that in any way ameliorate their guilt? No. No.
Right, of course it doesn't, but I'm just saying, how can all of you know that? You know what tzaddikim they are, and that we're trying to meander our way here in this world without being the great, right? How devastating that is, because we feel like we can't run away from chance.
How do we have a chance? So first of all, I think... Right. So first of all, so you can always learn from this that when in doubt about whether or not to sell someone to a band of Yishmaelim, don't do it. That's take home lesson number one. All right. So at least if you're ever faced with that, number one. No, but the take home message ultimately is that a person has to analyze their actions in life. To be able to figure out, there's a beautiful, the Baal Shem Tov brings down that, for the Dalet Minim, that the Hadassim represent the eyes. That's, the famous Gemara, the Medrash, that, that Rebels are the lips and the Esrog is the heart, so the Hadassim. So why the three Hadassim, if the Hadassim are the eyes, would have made sense? Two Hadassim, right? Two. So the Baal Shem Tov says something amazing. He says, why? He says, because in life, you're supposed to look at every situation three times. You're supposed to, the first time you see it, the second time you try to understand it, and the third time, you really try to understand it. So I think that's what happens over here. That could they have made a halachically cogent argument about why they should go ahead and sell Yosef? Sure. But you have to remember, there was also Yaakov Avinu who was alive. There was a Yitzchak Avinu who was alive. You're going to make such an incredibly difficult and life-altering decision? Seek out counsel. Seek out counsel. Go run it by. Run it by someone. Before you do it. And essentially, as mentioned before, when you're nogeya badav, when you have so much passion invested in it, how can you possibly be impartial, objective? So how do we stand the chance? Look, we all make mistakes. And that's not the moral of the story. If anything, I take the opposite from it. I take that despite having made such a terribly horrific and tragic mistake, Yehuda is still Yehuda. Right? At the end of the day, he pulls himself together and he becomes the father of the Davidic line. He pulls himself together and he is still a tribe of proper standing by his father's bedside. He pulls himself together and he still builds a family. So I think if anything, it's the greatest message of hope that no matter how terribly you mess up, because you can't really do something much, much worse than this, there's still hope for salvation. Mm-hmm. Yes. So Yehuda did tshuva, although it's not a parsha v'yishir, but Yehuda did tshuva with the whole episode where he was willing to risk his life for Binyamin. That's where he did tshuva. It was because it was mamish the same exact situation. He had an opportunity to cut bait, let the little brother go, save the rest of us, but he didn't. He was willing to pledge his life for his youngest brother, who he knew his father loved more than him, and he still did it. And he still did it. Why didn't Yaakov bring it up? That's a much bigger shear. There are two quick answers to it. The Ramban says he never knew. He never knew. That Yosef purposely avoided ever being alone with his father so as to ever having to disclose what happened. And I think that, I don't remember who brings it down, if it's the Maharal, if it's the Nativ, brings down that Yaakov Avinu understood that he had a hand in causing this to unfold. That he is the one who created an incredible amount of animosity between the brothers by overtly playing favorites. And by playing favorites to Yosef, he realized that he antagonized his other sons, and therefore he was partly to blame for everything that happened. Partly, not fully, partly, and therefore he doesn't bring it up. All right, yes. Because that's the stat, that to know that one day things won't be compromised, to know that one day the righteous will get theirs and the wicked will get theirs, gets people who are in the midst of this suffering through the day. It gets them through it. To know that there is justice. David HaMelech is saying, Kadosh Baruch Hu, just assure me that there will be justice. If I know that there will be justice, I'll deal with it now. Does that answer your question? Right, no. I wouldn't confuse this with revenge. This is not revenge. This is, and it fits in very beautifully to what we said before, that what David HaMelech is lamenting is, why is the universe predicated on compromise? Why does everything have to be gray? Why can't it be black and white? HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know what? I accept that I'm living in the world of gray. But my nechama is that one day, whenever that day is, the world will operate on a system of justice. And in that time, I'm just asking you that justice be served. Why? Because it's right. Because it's right. David is going to be long gone. Right? But because it's right. So, if we bring this all together, so ultimately, I think this also yields one other important lesson. And we do have to finish this kapitel today. We're not spending a third week on it. I think it also, so now we understand why David HaMelech is putting this concept in this kapitel. I think an incredible additional lesson also is, you know, you often hear people in life say, oh, it's in Hashem's hands. It's in Hashem's hands. So I say, you know, I often think that statement is an exceptionally sharp, double-edged sword. Because sometimes people say that statement as an incredible expression of faith, and other times people say that particular expression as an excuse for inaction. Inaction, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants it to happen, it'll happen. It's not the way life works, it's not the way the world works. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants plenty of things to happen. The question is, what do I want to happen? So, you know, so ultimately, what God wants to happen will happen. The question becomes, will it happen for me? So what we see from Botzea Berach Ni'etz Hashem is we don't have responsibility for the outcomes. Right? The outcomes are all up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What we do have responsibility for is the process. The process is absolutely in our control. How it's going to turn out, if it's going to turn out, what it's going to turn out, that's in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But man is judged purely on how he carries out and executes the processes of life. And therefore, what Rabbi Meir is saying is whoever says that Yehuda is not responsible for the process because the outcome was okay, that's blasphemous. Because that is antithetical to the very nature of existence. Just the opposite. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gets the credit for the outcomes. We are judged based on how we handle the process. And in fact, if you look at number 16, Rashi HaKadosh comments, he says, Kineged Yehuda, Shahaya lo lomar, because what should Yehuda have done? He should have said, Nachzirenu la'avinu. We're taking the kid back to dad. Achare shahayu dvarav nishmoelech, because although Reuven, for whatever reason, couldn't do it, Yehuda carried a lot of weight with his brothers. And so now what Rashi's telling us is, you want to know how the story should have been written? The story should have been written is, Shimon and Levi said, let's kill him. Reuven said, let's not kill him, let's put him in a pit. And Yehuda should have said, we're not doing anything of the sort. We're taking him home. Anything less than that, Yehuda, was the wrong process. Granted, you want to say it turned out okay, very nice. You don't get credit for the outcomes. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gets credit for the outcomes. You are judged based on how you handle the process. We bear the responsibility of how we orchestrate and how we choreograph the various processes of our life. One last approach as kind of like a corollary to this. Take a look at number 17. We're going to do this quickly. What time is it? Is that right? Okay. So take a look at number 10. So we have over here, I'm sorry, 17, excuse me. So Rav Chaim Paltiel. So you can see I have a little biography over here as well. Vayomer Yehuda, ma betza kinaro gezachinu. So listen to this approach. So Yehuda says, what good, what benefit will it be if we kill our brother? So Rav Chaim Paltiel writes, listen to this. Shamat. Now, if you remember last week, so the Marsha commented that the word botseya can literally mean what?
Split.
Right? It's the lashon. It's the wording that the Gemara uses when it talks about making hamotzi. Right? That you botseya, you break off a piece of the loaf. So look what Rechaim Paltiel says. Shamati kishahayu yoshim le'echol lechem. I heard that, when did this conversation occur? Like, we know, the Torah tells us, they were sitting down and having a meal. So what happens, can you imagine this scene? So they're sitting down, eating bread, right, having a meal. Yosef's in the pit. The Medrash also points out that, you know, you often think that Yosef's in the pit, sitting there, you know, just sitting. He wasn't in it, he was crying. He was crying, he was screaming, he was shouting. So the Medrash actually points out that they purposely moved a little bit away from the pit because they didn't want to be disturbed by the cries. So they're sitting there. Yosef's crying out in the pit. And what happens? They finish the meal. And an argument begins. And what's the argument? Who's going to lead benching? Who's going to lead benching? So this one says, you lead. No, you lead. And they're deferring kavod to one another. Right? Everyone, you lead. So what happens? Says Rechaim Paltiel, Amar Yehuda. So Yehuda says, Halo anu oskim la roges achinu, va anu cholkim kavod zel azeh. So Yehuda says, and this is amazing because it was Yehuda's suggestion to sell him. But Yehuda says, ma betza. Is it possible that we're actively contemplating who's going to lead benching when we have in mind to go ahead and kill our brother? Meaning the incongruity of circumstance, the inconsistency. How could we be worrying about who's going to lead benching? Meaning, leading benching is an act of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And here we are actively contemplating taking human life. That, of course, leads Yehuda to make his suggestion that we shouldn't kill Yosef at all, but rather we should just simply sell him. So take a look at number 18. The Torah Shlemim of Kasher kind of amplifies this idea. He says in number 18, Ma betza kinaro gesachinu. He says, Ma betza, listen to this, it's amazing. Ma betza notrikun. Betza is notrikun. Notrikun is a mnemonic. Mnemonic. What's a mnemonic for? Betza, boker, tsaharayim, arvis. Right? Beis, boker, morning, tzadik, tsaharayim, afternoon, ayin, arvis, nighttime. What does that mean? So what was you saying? Ma betza. Kilomar im nahargeu ma toil lanu tfilaseinu. If we kill Yosef, then essentially, how will we ever be able to connect with God again? What will be the nature of our tefillah? Shne emar gam im tarbu tefillah eneni shomea ki yadechem yodim damim maleu. As Navi Yeshaya says, that even if you daven a lot, if your hands are filled with blood, I'm not going to hear you. Dover acher, another possibility. Ma betza, listen to this. What does betza stand for? Osios shnios. Each letter of betza, beis tzadik ayin, stands for the second letter in each of the avos names. Right? So remember, Beis is the Beis of Avram, second letter. The Tzadik, Betza, is second letter, Yitzchok. And the Ayin is Yaakov. Beis me Avram, Tzadik me Yitzchok, Ayin me Yaakov, Kilomar, im naharog achinu ma Betza, ein lanu zichus avos. That's what Yehuda was saying, according to this approach, and this very, very beautifully builds on Rav Chaim Paltiel. What Yehuda is saying is, my brothers, if we do this act, then any subsequent good we try to do will forever be tarnished. Any good we ever try to do going forward will always be handicapped. So why are we worrying about benching if our benching, or who's going to lead benching, if the benching is going to be meaningless? Ma betza, what's going to happen to our ability to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through the dialogue of tefillah? Will we ever again have the ability to lean on the zechus avos? Or in other words, what Yehuda is saying is something exceptionally profound. That if we do this, how can we ever again do any kind of real tov when we have established for ourselves a framework of ra? How can we do any more tov if we have created a life structure? Now, let me show you what this means in 2 minutes. We'll have to do some of it outside. There's a fundamental question, actually, in last week's parasha. If you look at number 19, I'm not going to get into it right now, but the Rambam in Hilchos Avodah Zarah goes through what happened in the first 75 years of Avraham Avinu's life. Right? The Rambam seeks out the fact that Avraham Avinu, as a child, is wondering about the world, how does the universe work, but he ultimately discovers God at the ripe young age of 40. He discovers HaKadosh Baruch Hu at 40 years old. And at that point in time, says the Rambam, that's when Avraham Avinu begins to spread the word of monotheism. And in fact, if you take a look at letter Beis, 19 Beis, so the Rambam writes, "V'hischi la'amod v'likra v'kol gadol l'chol olam u'la'odim shi'yishem l'ka echa l'chol olam v'lo roi la'avod." And Avraham Avinu begins to preach this message of monotheism to the entire world. V'ha'yu mahalich v'korei u'mekabei ta'am me'ir le'ir me'mamachol me'mamachol ad she'gilar it's kinaim v'korei v'chevin sh'ayam is kaptu elav v'sholim. I'm just going to skip a little bit. He says, "Ad she'n is kaptu elav alofim v'rivavos v'ev anshe be'savro." So the Rambam says something amazing. That before Avraham Avinu ever comes to Canaan, he is doing Shabbatons, and he's doing scholars in residence, and he's doing learning programs, doing everything. And Mamish, he's getting an incredible following, to the point that he has tens of thousands of followers. Tens of thousands of followers. So the fundamental question becomes, the fundamental questions become, why doesn't the Torah tell us about these first 75 years of Avraham Avinu's life? Like, the first time we're ever introduced to Avraham Avinu is, Vayomer Shalom Avraham, Lech Lecha Me'aretzcha. Right? Why aren't we taught? Like, this is so important. And in fact, I want to make it even more dramatic. We never see Avraham Avinu doing anything like this ever again. Right? It's not like anything else we read about Bereshis and Avraham. The rest of the stuff we read about Avraham and Bereshis is all about the nuclear family. Right? It's about Avraham, Yitzchak, Sarah, Hagar, Yishmael, God. He interacts with the Paro, with the Navi Melech, Eliezer, but Melech Stom, Navi Melech. But there's no discussion about throngs of followers and... So this is pretty important stuff. This is when Avraham Avinu seems to have the greatest impact on humanity. When he gets to Canaan, as ironic as it sounds, is it seems like his impact was actually diminished. So why doesn't the Torah tell us about the first 75 years? So listen to this. Take a look at number 20. Just quickly. I don't want to keep anybody too late. But just quickly. The Torah says, "Vayomer Shem al Avram, lech lecha me'artzecha miladcha mi'beis avicha le'aretz asher areka." The pasuk seems to be wrong. It seems to be out of order. Why? If you were giving somebody marching orders to leave, how would you phrase it? The exact opposite. The exact opposite. Leave Beis Avicha, leave your father's home, leave your land, and leave your country, right? That's the natural geographic progression. You first leave your house, then you leave your community, then you leave your land. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu inverts it. So what's the pshat? What's the pshat? So take a look at number 21. The Rabbeinu B'chai writes here something amazing. He says, "Kach hayu Avram dar b'soch ov de avodah zara. Omalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu leich lecha. Hisrachik mehem v'al tislach leich imohem." So listen to this. So the Meshech Chachma, excuse me, so Rabbeinu Bachya says, you know what lech lecha is? If you put the words lech lecha together, what words do you have? What word do you have? Lichluch. 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 Impurity. Dirtiness. Uncleanliness. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham Avinu, lech lecha me'al lichluch. Avraham, you have to leave. Because the atmosphere that you are in is not tov. The atmosphere that you are in is not inherently good. Ah, so you say, but wonderful cure of opportunities, right? Wonderful ways to influence humanity. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham Avinu something amazing. That if you don't do tov in a framework of tov, then the tov that you commit is tarnished. Tov, good things that happen in a framework, in an atmosphere of impurity, of negativity, of ra, they're not sustainable tov. It's not sustainable tov. The only way that tov sticks with us is if it's committed in a framework of good. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham Avinu, you want to be truly impactful, you need to remove yourself from the lichluch. The framework that you are in is not a good framework, and the framework can't sustain the good that you are going to perpetuate. You need to go somewhere else where you could create a framework of tov, and therefore the tov that you commit, the tov that you inspire, will be a sustainable tov. And now we understand the order. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham Avinu, lech lecha me'artzecha, look, because the land that you're in is not so tov. Right? Mimoladetcha, from your birthplace, because the birthplace you're in. And you know what the most difficult part of the message Avraham Avinu was to hear? Mibeis Avicha. That even the home that you grew up in, even your father's home, has a lot of lichluch in it. So you need to get out. You need to go. And now we understand why the first 75 years of Avraham Avinu's life are not recorded. The first 75 years are not recorded because although Avraham Avinu did a lot of good, the good was not perpetuated. The good dissipated. And you know what the proof is? The proof is very simple. What's the proof? Where did all the people go? Yeah. Where did all the people go? Where did the tens of thousands of followers go-to. So maybe they set up like, you know, I guess the precursor to the Chabad house, right? So they set up Avraham Avinu houses, you know, every... No, we never hear about them again. We hear, now by the way, I want to point out, we hear that they began the journey to Canaan with Avraham, right? Because the Torah says that Avraham took Sarah and Lot and Hanefesh Asher Asu Becharon, the people came. But you know what's amazing? They didn't last. They didn't last, whether they made it to Canaan and left, or whether they didn't make it to Canaan. Why? Because good that is generated in a framework that is impure, good that is generated in a framework that is ra, that is not tar, that has lichluch, you'll get a couple of sparks, you'll get a couple of rays of good energy, but it's not sustainable. It's not sustainable. You can't perpetuate that. So now, also, by the way, it also helps us understand why Lech Lecha, I spoke about this last week in my Parsha Shir, why is Lech Lecha such a great Nisayon? If at the end, if God appeared to you and God says, listen, I need you to relocate, but I promise you, I'm going to make you fabulously wealthy, I'm going to make you famous, you're going to have a beautiful family. I don't know, sign me up. You know what I mean? Well, it doesn't seem like such a great Nisayon. HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself is promising, but now we understand it. Because what HaKadosh Baruch Hu was telling Avraham Avinu was, A, you have to get away from the Lech Lech. We all get used to our frameworks of existence. So to tell Avraham Avinu to do more good is fine. That's easy. To set up a life framework that is capable of sustaining, of nurturing Tov, that to create different life systems, that is much more difficult. And now we understand what David HaMelech is saying. So this will be our final approach. So what David HaMelech is saying is the following. Botzea. So now, if we tie this all together, so we just saw again, we have Rav Chaim Paltiel, we have the Torah Shlema, who explains what Yehuda is saying, Ma Betza. Ma Betza is saying, my brothers, if we do this act, we have created this framework of Ra. And if we create a framework of Ra, whatever you create, right, you make your bed, you have to sleep in it, whatever framework you create, that's the framework in which you exist. If you create the framework of Ra, then you live in a framework of Ra. And if you have to live in a framework of Ra, then what? Then what? Then you can't generate Tov. You can't do it. And even if you're able to get out a little bit of Tov, it's not sustainable. It's going to quickly dissipate. The proof, look at Avraham Avinu. 75 years, which appear to be his glory days, are not recorded in the Torah. Why? Because the good that he generated evaporated. It dissipated. Why? Because it didn't have a framework that could sustain it. So Yehuda says to his brothers, this is much more than just killing our brother. This is forever embedding ourselves in a framework of Ra. And if we do that, it's not going to matter who leads benching. And if we do that, it's not going to matter how much kavana we have when we daven. And if we do that, it's not going to matter how much you try to invoke the zechus avos. Nothing we do will ever be positively sustainable because of the negative framework we have created. So look how this reads into the word so beautifully. Botzeh beirach nietz Hashem. Botzeh means what? Botzeh means broken. Broken. What David HaMelech is saying is like this. Botzeh, if I exist in a broken framework, right? Isn't this the most difficult challenge in life? When we like to correct things, the reflex is, I'm going to do something more. I'm going to do something more, which is very nice, but it doesn't address the core issue. Rav Soloveitchik discusses that when it comes to the commission of sin, there are two pieces. There's the chet and derech chotim. Sin doesn't just like occur. Sin is the result of living a certain way. So the Rav says that true tshuva is not just the cessation of sin. It's analyzing what are the factors that got me into this situation. That's the difficult part that most of us are a little bit more reticent to engage in, because often that requires some type of change, more dramatic, less dramatic, in the way that we actually live our lives. But what we see from Avraham Avinu is, if you don't create the right framework, all of the tov really is not going to get you very far. Because Darun Hashem is Botzeah. If I exist within a broken life framework, if the framework of my existence is not really tov, if there are parts of it that are just in severe disrepair, and I'm unwilling to address the framework, the atmosphere, the framework in which I live, then what? Beirach. Even if I try to do something positive, even if I try to connect, even if I try to generate light, try to generate tov, then what? Nietz Hashem. It's blasphemous, which is another way of saying, it's tainted. It's not going to work. Unless, of course, we create the right frameworks of existence, the tov that we do will not be sustainable. Unless we create a framework, a life framework, that could nourish the tov will simply dissipate and evaporate. So to bring this all back, what David HaMelech is ultimately saying is that Kadosh Baruch Hu, as difficult as life is, and as many challenges as I have to encounter, here's my pledge to you. I will create for myself a framework of success. I will look at the various aspects of my life and determine if they are truly conducive for the commission and the nurturing of Tov. Because if you have the framework, if your life system is in a state of spiritual repair, then you're able to weather the difficulties and vicissitudes of life. Because then even if you fall, even if you stumble, even if you sin, which we all do, if the framework is there, the ability to get back up is that much easier. All right, we'll stop over here. And Mir Tashem, next week we'll continue with Kapitel Yud Aleph.